So this morning, I've been studying a lot during all the stuff that's going on right now, all the different challenges. And one of the good things about challenges is it makes you go back and look at why you do things, how you do things, where you do things, et cetera, and look for biblical authority for a lot of things. And as I've been doing this over this last several weeks, one of the things that has come to my mind is that there are, not necessarily here in this congregation, but there is in the religious world, a lot of confusion around the topic of biblical, what's known as biblical authority. So that's what I'm going to bring the lesson on this morning is biblical authority. For many of you, this will be nothing new to you, but maybe a reminder of things that you know. So whenever I look at biblical authority, the general principles about truth are pretty simple. I believe the Bible contains everything that we need to know to please God. It doesn't contain everything that we could know, but it contains everything that we need to know to please God. And I believe that I must love God with all my heart and mind and soul before everything else. And if I have those two things, you can see how it's not so hard to discern the truth. The Bible teaches that one loves God through obedience. In John 14 and 15, it says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The Bible teaches that all scripture is given for my understanding. That is to say that there is no useless scriptures and there are no misleading scriptures. Now, that confuses a lot of people to say there are no misleading scriptures, but I can say that clearly because the Bible indicates that that's the case. The Bible is from God, and God is not the author of confusion. That doesn't mean that people won't mislead themselves, and that if they have their love misplaced, won't wander off God's clear instruction. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." This leaves me with the knowledge that when I see the Bible record and express direct command from the Lord through his prophets, the apostles, or his own son, that it pleases God that I believe it. And that if it applies to me, that I obey it in love. This also means that when I'm given an example of practice of the New Testament church that is supported by apostolic or inspired guidance, that it pleases God that I obey it in love. Lastly, this means that when God, through the Word, has given or spoken or exemplified his will to me on any matter, that I love him and seek his way and not my own way. When I see his will for me clearly determined by simple observation and unavoidable deduction from the things he has recorded in Scripture, that I will follow the inescapable conclusions of Scripture with love in my heart, and that most importantly, I will extinguish my own will. And that ability to extinguish your own will is one of the things that can trip us up as humans. And it's very central and important to understanding and practicing biblical authority. There is no love for him in having my own way, only in accomplishing his. In Proverbs 14:12, we read, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." In Isaiah 55:8-9, we also read, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. Declares the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." When God has given us a way, love dictates that we follow it. We must never allow man's ways to be substituted for God's ways. When God has not given us a way, but has given us an instruction, then we must find a way to accomplish it. For example, God tells us to assemble, but he doesn't say whether we should walk or go in a boat or take a car, etc. God tells us to meet together, but he doesn't tell us the exact location to meet together. Doesn't say whether we have to meet in there or out here or in a field or in a home, as long as the church is meeting together. there is, this is critical. Many times God gives us both the instruction and the way or method, and as Christians we must always honor both. This is critical because we as human beings may not always grasp all of God's purposes for how and what we are to do. You know, it's common as a person, as a human, we always seek to improve. And in most things that we do, that's not a bad thing. In most things that we do, the way that we have or the thing that we're doing is something that was created by another man or another woman. And so when we seek to improve on it, we're seeking to improve on what people have done before us, what people have thought of before us, practices implemented by people ahead of us. And we can understand what they can understand. We can see what they can see. In many cases, we know what they thought when they did it because they told us all of their thoughts about it to justify doing it to begin with. So when we improve on a practice of man, we're improving, as a long line of human beings have done before us, on that practice. The difference is, when we improve on something God has given us, we don't have his thoughts. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We don't know every single thing that God had in mind when he gave us the command to do what he gave us the command to do. We don't know every single thing that God had in mind when he gave us the example that he set before us. So when we go to change those things, this is not us improving on a man's plan. This is us improving on God's plan. We cannot allow ourselves to believe that our thoughts are his thoughts or that our ways are his ways. We cannot allow ourselves to believe that we are his equal. What then are we to do when we have to choose how to keep his commandments, but the how is not spelled out by God? The answer here is also very simple. As long as we have no agenda other than pleasing God, we do not change what God has told us to do. We only make decisions on how to accomplish his will, but never allow our decisions to add to or change his ways or commands. Not changing or substituting God's instructions while trying to accomplish his will in the religious world is often talked about with the terminology aids and additions. But it's simple what is meant by that. The term aid refers to those doing the things that are necessary or helpful in order to accomplish in the accomplishing of a command or expectation of the Lord. The term addition refers to those things that change or replace a command or expectation of the Lord. But a good example of the difference between an aid and an addition from the scripture might be that when Noah was commanded to build the ark, if Noah used a hammer, God didn't tell him what tools to use building the ark, versus Noah using ash wood instead of gopher wood, or gopher wood ashes mixed with lead bars instead of the gopher wood that was commanded. The hammer is an aid. It doesn't change what God told him to do. It doesn't touch on anything or add to anything God told him to do. The change of the building material, that would be replacing or altering the building materials that were specified by God. These are additions that have redefined the will of God. Another example that may help to illustrate what I'm talking about here is this one. Our example in the scriptures is when we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we did earlier today, the example we have is to use the bread and the fruit of the vine, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. Many people will say, well, you know, when we add to something, it doesn't necessarily change it, as long as we leave the thing God specified in place. So an example here might be, if we partake the unleavened bread this morning as we did, what if I didn't particularly care for unleavened bread? I didn't particularly care for the taste. So instead, before I baked the bread, I decided I was going to put some tomato sauce on top and maybe some cheese and maybe some pepperonis and some sausage. and a few things like that. Just adding to, not taking away. The unleavened bread is still there. I did not remove what God told me to do. I just added to it, right? Then I slice that up and bake that real good, and I serve that up, right? The reality is what I've done is I've changed what God told me to do. I'm now serving pizza to the group. I'm not doing the thing God told me to do in the Bible. I've changed it through addition. Compare that to the vessel that I serve it in, whether it be a plastic cup or a metal dish or a basket. I haven't changed the bread. I haven't changed what God told me to do. I've simply placed it in a vessel that was unspecified by the Lord so that it could be served out. That desire to keep what God gave us and to keep what God gave us fully, that is the difference between loving God and putting love for myself, my ideas, my will, so on and so forth, in front of love for Him. So we are expected to do what God says in order to make the decisions and take the actions needed to accomplish His will. We are not expected to replace or change His will. It is a very serious thing to disobey the Lord in any command He has set before us. And exceeding care should be given by all Christians to His ways and commandments. When we look to the Scripture, it makes this clear. Read a section from 1 Kings 13, 11 through 25. Bear with me, it's kind of a long scripture reading, but it is a very good one for this subject. 1 Kings 13, 11 through 25. Now an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" And the sons showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat the bread." And he said, "I may not return with you or go in with you, neither will I eat bread or drink water with you at this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came." And he said to him, "I also am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back." The young prophet had been told exactly what to do by God. Then the old prophet who came out, he lied to him. He told him that God had given him a different instruction, and he was to bring him back. Then the Lord used the old prophet to deliver the next message. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road and the lion standing by the body. It is interesting here that once God made his will known, he held the prophet responsible for keeping it, even when someone else attempted to mislead or trick him. Second verse that we can look at along the same lines is 2 Samuel 6 and 3. 2 Samuel 6 and 3 is a story of, I think many of us are familiar with, it's the story of Uzzah. "And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Now, many of us know from our studies of the Old Testament that God specified how the ark was to be carried. He also specified not to touch it or put your hands on it, right? You can see what's interesting, I think, in this verse is that Uzzah's intention would have been what we would consider now a good intention. His intention was to steady the ark. His intention was to save it, right? To intercede so that the ark didn't fall. But what we see here is that his intentions were not what mattered to God. His intentions here were quote unquote good, but his actions were against what the Lord had told him. I also think it's interesting in verse 5 as an aside, that in verse 5, which is in the middle of this account, is a verse, and it didn't dawn on me until I was studying this back for this lesson, that verse is a verse that's often pointed toward for people that utilize instrumental music today. They use that as one of the examples or proof texts that instruments were acceptable to the Lord in the Old Testament, and they want to bring that forward to the New Testament. I think it's very interesting that verse is in the middle of the story of Uzzah, a story about not doing anything that I didn't tell you to do, no matter what your intentions are, right? I think it's ironic that it falls right there in the middle of that story. Another section that I'd like to read this morning is 2 Kings chapter 5. And I think most of us are familiar with this story. This is a story of Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria. He was a great man and master, 2 Kings 5 and 1, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And the king of Syria said, I'm sorry. So he went, taking with him the 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me now that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. In this account, we see Naaman using earthly wisdom to judge the ways of God. It seems foolish to Naaman to do the simple things that he was commanded to do. We see that it was not until Naaman relented and gave up his own ideas that he was healed. Many individuals today similarly judge the simple instructions of the Lord on many issues in order to replace them with their own things. There are many even now that spiritually bathe themselves in the Abana and the Pharpar rivers of modern Christianity who believe their ways are better than his ways, and their improvements on his design and instructions are more effective, more enjoyable, more polished than what we find in the Scriptures. A proper approach to biblical authority is not complicated or confusing. We approach the Scriptures as if it is all the truth that we need, because it is. We approach the Scripture to find out how to love God and to find out how to love our neighbor. We know that God's ways are greater than our own inventions or additions, and that we cannot expect to love God on our own terms. That's the lesson for this morning. I would encourage all of you to talk to your neighbors, because I assumed a lot of people understood a lot of these things. It seems simple, but it's amazing how many people have never really thought it through or looked at these examples in the Scripture. Thank you for your time.